So we've been talking about the church advantage in a theme called the church advantage. And we've been talking about how the church is an advantage for... Okay, first service got you guys on that one. Church is advantage for? God, good job. Church advantage for us, and church advantage for community, for others, for people around us. All of those answers would be correct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the mind of Christ. He says, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? A little simple ending of this chapter in such a powerful phrase. But we have the mind of Christ. That's huge. That's bold. That's so powerful. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that having the mind of Christ seems like it might possibly be like a huge advantage. So as we're talking about, would you agree? Yes. Okay. We're talking about the church advantage, the advantage that we have. Having the mind of Christ, to have that, that's a huge advantage. A huge advantage for us. And so this month we're talking about that, the mind of Christ. Last week, Justin got us started talking about positive behavior. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the passage we just read, he said that the spiritual person makes judgments about all things. And so all of these topics that we're talking about this month are parts where we are using our judgment to influence these different areas of our life, these four different areas that we're talking about. Justin kicked us off last week talking about positive behavior, talking about how the mind of Christ gives us a huge advantage there because our mind is to be transformed. Going into the Romans 12 passage he went to, and that's a representation of a transformed whole person that has been transformed by Jesus. And Justin said that this is more than just behavior modification. It is a transformation. He went to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to talk about how we are to share this with our children in so many different ways. And he had three little M words that he brought up. We need to model it. That means we need to exemplify it. We need to mention it, talk about it. And we need to maintain it. It means we need to stay fresh. We need to keep up with it in our own lives. So that was last week. This week we're talking about self-awareness, which is going to be internal. Next week we're talking about worldview, which is external. And then the next week we're talking about the end game. That is hope, and that is eternal. There we go. Self-awareness. One of the most potent parts of maturity of any kind is the ability to have true self-awareness. I mean, athletes need to know what parts they're good at and what parts they're not so good at, what parts they need to work on and what parts to avoid. You know, if you're an athlete and you're good in the offense side of whatever sport you're playing, and you're not so good in the defense side. You know, playing soccer, I was definitely an offensive player. I was not so great at defense. And thankfully, soccer is the type of sport where you can play mostly offense if that's what you're good at, or mostly defense if that's what you're good at. And so that self-awareness was important because if I were on defense, I was not going to be very successful. I wasn't helpful to the team. I didn't look like a good soccer player because I let them go and they score goals. You put me on offense, I scored the goals. And that's where self-awareness was very, very helpful to any kind of thing. That if you're really fast, then maybe you should be on a certain position in the team that needs speed over strength, or maybe you're really strong and not so fast, then you should be in a position on that team where your strength is being used more than your speed. Self-awareness. And those are just athletic analogies that a lot of us can connect with, but we see this play out in the reality of our lives. Our careers, the maturity of our career success, it hinges on self-awareness, knowing what we're good at, what we're not good at, what we need to work on, what we need to avoid. Success in your marriage, success as a parent, success as a student, even success in something as silly like a hobby, it still requires this true assessment of who you are, this self-awareness. Success in life really depends on the ability to look truthfully at yourself and make honest judgments about what you are good at, what you're not good at, what you can change, what you can improve, and what you really can't change, and so you should avoid. And so having the mind of Christ gives us a huge advantage. And so today's really simple. I don't want you to feel like I'm patronizing you, because the goal is simple. I'm not talking down to you because it's so simple. It's just simple. It's the purpose of today. I want you guys to be able to fold this up and put it in the back pocket of your brain. You get me? And that's why it's just right up at the top, super simple. And I believe that this Sunday can affect your life in so many different aspects. It is so important. I believe that it's going to be helping your spiritual maturity, and then that will overflow and spill out into your marriage, your family, your job, whatever else is connected to your life is connected to your spiritual core. And I believe that's going to spill out into things. So we're going to be talking about two passages in Scripture. We're going to be using a story from John chapter 8, a story which you guys are going to be familiar with. Once we get into that, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I know that story. Okay, and we're going to be using passages from Romans chapters 5 through 8 and just kind of interspersing them together. So we're going to kind of have a little bit of a John Paul, a Pauline and Johannine, you know, combination here for our teaching this morning. So let's start looking at the story in John chapter 8. I'm just going to read this to you, and we'll get this. It'll be up on the screen, and I want you just to be there for this story. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him." Okay, so there's a big crowd, and he sat down to teach them. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery and made her stand before the group." I want you to imagine this. I mean, they're in church, basically. They're here in church, and it's crowded. I mean, just full of people gathered around. And in the back come in church leaders. Not just people off the street, but church leaders dragging a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her up before everyone. Stand her up on whatever platform or stage or whatever they were using to teach from, and present her to all the people. I want to imagine that. "And they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." So this, she was a pawn. She was a pawn. She was being used to try and catch Jesus in a bit of a problem there, a judgment call. "But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now, some people, you know, we don't know what he was writing. We're not told. Some people, I think this is kind of funny. Some people believe that what he was writing in the sand were different sins that were attached to different guys. You know, greed, jealousy, lust, you know, and just, I don't know. Sometimes, you know, dealing with church people, sometimes you need to be kind of blunt. So maybe he was pointing arrows. I don't know. We don't know what he was writing in the sand. But after saying that, we hear stone after stone drop. It says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" Writing down this morning, the first one is not going to seem positive. My goal here this morning, this is a motivational sermon. This is inspirational. This is something for you to take with you and just to better your life with it. And to take it, I really don't want you to be pondering and thinking. It's just, okay, I can put this into action Monday. I can start this later today. I can use this stuff. And so that's today. And so to have such a motivational goal in mind, this first one is not going to sound very motivational. I want you to repeat after me. I am a sinner. Therefore, I am not perfect. And you guys fell off. What happened? Okay, let's not have that up before they got all confused on the therefore symbol, okay? The three little dots, okay, that means therefore. Okay, don't write it down yet. Let's speak it, and then we're going to write it down. So, I am a sinner. Therefore, I am not perfect. And I will make mistakes. Now, let's write that down if you haven't already written that down. I am a sinner. Therefore, and those are the three little dots. It's a little scientific notation there. Three little dots are therefore. And I want that to be something that sticks in your head. Those three little dots. I could have titled this sermon, Therefore, just with those three little dots, because I want that to stick in your head. I'm not perfect and will make mistakes. The woman in the story obviously has been involved in sin. She is caught in the very act. But she's not the one that I'm focusing on in this particular point. Really, my focus is on all the rest of the guys around her, all these other guys. None of them was without sin. They all dropped their rocks and walked away after Jesus said what he did. Not a single one of them were sinless. And neither are we. Jumping from John 8 over to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because what? All sinned. There's no question about it. We are all sinners. David in Psalm 51, he says something that really connects with my heart because I have the same thing, that my sin is always before me. And he says that. His sin was always before me. He was always being reminded. There's not a time when I come to communion when I don't have something to talk to God about in my life that needs forgiveness or needs to get stepped up or needs to get cleaned up or I need help getting through something or dealing with something. My sin is always before me. That's Old Testament. New Testament. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a main teaching of the Bible, and this is a fundamental, foundational understanding of Christians. And this gives us a very simple yet important starting point to self-awareness. We're not perfect. We will make mistakes. This promotes humility. Having a true assessment of who you are, having a true understanding, a true measurement of where you stand, what your starting point is. It keeps us from thinking that we can succeed in life alone, without God's help or without the help of other people. It keeps us from the dangers of pride and arrogance and entitlement. At least it should. It also takes the edge off a little bit. Now, I want to unpack that a little for you. You're not going to be perfect. Accept that. Accept that about yourself. You're not going to be perfect. Many people live with this unfair expectation about how their life should be. Should we strive to be the best we can? Absolutely. Should this understanding that we're not perfect, should it be an excuse to fall short on a regular basis, willingly? Absolutely not. But many people go through life with this cloud of disappointment and shame hanging over even their greatest accomplishments because whatever the endeavor was, it was not perfect. You're not going to be. Not on this side of heaven. When we get to heaven, we will be. Man, I'm going to love that. Because I'm one of these guys. I like things to be perfect. I like 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 plus 2 but equals 6. Yeah, I like things that work out. I like formulas. I like when I'm working on a home project, I like for the seams just to meet perfectly, and you just can't even see a line there. That never happens when I'm working on home projects, but I like the idea of it happening. I like that, but the reality is that I'm not perfect, we're not perfect, none of us are. And so we need to accept that. We make mistakes from time to time. We need to also remember that even in this imperfect life, as an imperfect person with imperfect things, that you are loved by your Creator. You have value, even as an imperfect person. Let's write that one down. That's our second take-home point today. I am loved by my Creator. Therefore, dot, dot, dot. Well, three dots in a triangle. Therefore, I am valuable. Look at this woman in John chapter 8. I mean, think about how ashamed she must have felt. Think of the shame of being drug in to a church service up in front of everyone, have your sin displayed, and not only your sin, but on the spot asking what judgment must take place, what action must occur because of her sin. I mean, none of us, I'm going out on a limb, the same limb I went out on before. It's a pretty big limb. It's pretty certain and stable. But I'm going to guess that none of us would appreciate that. I mean, that would be so mortifying. It would be so, so embarrassing, crushing. You would feel no value, no self-worth in that moment. But what does Jesus do? He loves her. He loves this woman right there in front of everybody. He shows her that she has value even as a flawed, imperfect person. Even as a sinner, she still has value. Now we flip over to Romans and we see the same thing about us. In verse 5 or verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, but God demonstrates his own what? Love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. Christ died for us because of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loves us. When my self-worth is based off of my ability to maintain certain levels of perfection, okay? So if I'm dealing with a scale of 1 to 10, and then some days I'm a 9 or more realistically, maybe a 7. And I'm feeling pretty good about that day because I've made some good decisions. I've made some people happy. I've said some kind words to some people. I've lifted some people up. I've encouraged some people. I've invested my time wisely into my work projects. Whatever it is, and I'm feeling, man, that day I'm an 8, I'm a 7. I'm feeling good about myself. I've got good self-worth because look at what I've got to show for myself and my life right now. But then there are other days when I'm like a 2. You know, I'm in the doghouse. Yes, that happens on occasions. I've said something to my kids that maybe I just didn't mean, or it was too harsh, or, you know, I've dealt with this person wrongly, or I got caught up in something and I didn't get as much work done as I was wanting to get done or whatever. And I just end the day and I'm just at a 2. And I feel awful about who I am and don't even feel like going in the next day because I don't know if I can improve being a 2 tomorrow. Because I just feel like I'm going to start as a 2, and I'm just going to stay a 2, and so my self-worth is a 2. And so when we base our self-worth on our actions, on our eyes, and how we view ourselves, it's going to fluctuate. It's going to go all over the place. But when we set our self-worth on how God views us, that doesn't change. This promotes unchanging self-worth. It's not based on performance. It is instead based on a true, intrinsic value that is placed in every one of us because of God and who he is. He values us. And if we look at ourselves through God's eyes and we have this self-awareness and understanding, I am valuable because God loves me, and that's all I need. Then instead of having self-esteem, which that word in itself just bothers me. It's so egotistical, self-esteem. I've kind of coined a phrase that we need to have God esteem. We need to be able to look at ourselves the way God looks at us, not the way we look at us, not the way others look at us, but the way God looks at us, and have this self-worth that comes from God, this value that comes from the fact that we are loved by God. And nothing can separate you from that source. That's what's awesome about it. Good day, bad day, good friends, bad friends, mean people at work, nice people at work, whatever. Nothing can separate you from the source of that value, because that value comes from being loved by God. Romans, bouncing back over to Romans. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine? We sung a song about this today, didn't we? Or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who what? Let me hear that. Through what? Loved us. We're in church. You should be able to talk about God loving you freely. Who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither mountaintop experiences where everything's great and you're living a 9, or living in the valley of the shadow of death where you're a 2 and you can't make anything work out right. Neither height nor depth can separate us, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So repeat after me. I am a sinner. Therefore, I am not perfect and will make mistakes. I am loved by my Creator. Therefore, I am valuable. I am made in God's image. Therefore, I am capable of great virtuous things. Let's write that down. That's our third take-home point. I am made in God's image. Therefore, 3 dots, boom, boom, boom. I am capable of great virtuous things. The woman in the story, after the whole incident is over, Jesus tells her to go and leave her life of sin. We are capable of great virtuous things. We might not do them all the time because we are imperfect. But regardless of whether we do them or not, we are fully capable. Jesus would not have told her to do that if it were not possible for her to do that. Go and do virtuous things would be kind of the positive take on that. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and not do sinful things, but do virtuous things. Do great things. And you're able to do so because you are created in God's image. We are capable of doing that. We're capable of virtuous thoughts, of virtuous actions, of virtuous deeds, of virtuous works, virtuous emotions and feelings. We are capable of all of those. And it's because we're created in God's image. If you were to go to, you know, in the scriptures there inside your bulletin, Genesis chapter 1, you can read about that. We are created in God's image. And this is a reason why we should run from those things that are not virtuous. Church, you're better than that. You need to hear that this morning. You are better than that. You're better than a life of sin. You're better than the things you struggle with. You're capable of great and virtuous things. You are made in God's image. And if you're a Christian, you've been bought. You have been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. As a musician, I love this passage because it speaks to me. You know, to the carpenters and or the mechanics in the room, then maybe we can change out the word instrument as tool. But then I'd be calling you a tool, and that just doesn't seem right in church. So, but you get the transformation there. So we got to understand that we are meant to be instruments for righteousness, not instruments for wickedness. Self-awareness. We'll take the shortcut version. Repeat after me. I am not perfect. I am valuable. I am capable of great virtuous things. I am saved by grace. Therefore, I am at peace with God. Let's write that down. Number 4, take home point. And I've got a tag on to add there. I am saved by grace. Therefore, I am at peace with God and should be at peace with myself. Just going to write that down. We see an example of what saved by grace looks like in this story with this woman in John chapter 8. There's no question about her guilt. There's no question that she was caught in the act. Now, I mean, it's not like you have to go and find, you know, little cameras by the ATM machine to track her movements and see where she was going. You know, they didn't have to do any kind of CSI investigation, fingerprints, you know, dusting for things. They didn't have to go around and get eyewitness reports, you know, and find out what time she left her house, what time she got there, what time she left. They caught her in the act. There was no question about it. She was guilty. After all the men dropped their rocks, Jesus says, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No, sir." He says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus doesn't ask her if she's innocent. He doesn't ask her after everyone goes away, "Hey, is this real? I mean, did this happen? Did they just make this up to, you know, make my life more difficult?" He didn't ask her any of that. I have to assume that it was real since he didn't. He focuses on her condemnation. Jesus offers grace, and we get to see a picture of it in this story. This is what grace looks like. This is what saved by grace looks like. The teachers of the law, they were correct. The law says that you are to stone, you are to kill a woman who's caught in the act of adultery, who's committing adultery. He literally saved her life by grace. It is a great picture of God's decision to give grace. And let me remind you of that. Grace is God's decision. It is God's gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about a lot of the stuff that we've been talking about. And it's going to kind of wrap up things today. In Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." So that goes to our first take-home point. We're all sinners. We were all there. We all lived that way, and we still struggle with it as we maintain our Christian walk. We still struggle with that battle. And that actually is pulled in also from Romans chapter 7, but we'll stay here in Ephesians. So I am a sinner. I'm imperfect. I will make mistakes. But because of his great, what? Love for us. I am loved by my Creator. Therefore, I am loved. There we go. Yes, you are loved if you're loved by your Creator. But the take-home point was valuable. We'll have to review it again one more time. So because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. So it's 1, 2, and then we skip down to number 4. It is by grace you have been saved. If we go down to verse 8, it continues this. He continues this thought that, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." See, it's God's choice to give grace. "Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship," and here's where we're going to float back up to our third take-home point. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works," to do virtuous things. You are capable of doing great virtuous things. Do them. We are created. We are God's workmanship to do those things, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So back to our fourth take-home point. Because of God's grace, we are able to be at peace with our Creator. We are able to be at peace with God. And I think as Christians, we get that. I think that's taught, that's preached. I think we understand that. I think the part that Christians miss is being at peace with themselves. I think we can understand being at peace with God because of his grace and his mercy and his love. We get that. We sing songs about it. We read scriptures about it. We encourage each other with words of encouragement along those lines. But my rationale this morning is that if you can have peace with God, who is perfect about those things, why can't you have peace with you about those things? Because I think that a lot of Christians struggle with that. We have peace with God, so to speak, but we don't have peace with ourselves. We beat ourselves up. We rub our own name in the dirt. We rub our face in it. We need to be at peace with ourselves. If we're at peace with God, we should be at peace with ourselves. So repeat after me. I am a sinner. Therefore, I'm not perfect and will make mistakes. Turn to your neighbor. I am loved by my Creator. Therefore, I am valuable. Turn to your other neighbor. I am made in God's image. Therefore, I am capable of great virtuous things. I want you to turn to God and say, I am saved by grace. Therefore, I am at peace with you. And I should be at peace with myself.